But I believe the time is coming where if we can do this in the sanctuary, we got to do this on the street. And that day's coming. That is coming very, very soon. Well, I would like to kind of begin where we left off last time. Very quickly, just reading two or three statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. Okay, and it's right here. Great controversy. And this one right here, I'm tempted to just spend the whole hour on this one. But here, the Spirit of Prophecy says that the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. And the last time I spoke, I made comment that the majority, if not the complete 100% Sunday-keeping world, the evangelicals and Protestants, the last place that they see Jesus is on the cross. And as important as the cross is, if we see Jesus only at the cross and believe that his work on our behalf finished at the cross, and that we must see Jesus only at the cross, as glorious as a picture as that is, it is an incomplete picture. And if we just have an incomplete picture of Jesus, we will have erroneous conclusions that will give us an erroneous experience. You see, we, as Seventh-day Adventists, understand that the work of Jesus did not end at the cross. It began at the cross. And we, by faith, follow Jesus from the cross to the grave, from the resurrection to his ascension and his ministry at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, doing his work as high priest on our behalf. And that work in the sanctuary is as equally as important as his death on the cross. You can't separate those two. Little illustration. Made this last night in Bible study. Okay, if I'm a father, on the night of the 10th plague of Egypt, the night when the Lord instituted the Passover, what is my job as the father, as the head of the household, to make sure that my firstborn doesn't die? What must I do? Say it again. Before I put the blood, what must I do? Kill the lamb. Now, the killing of the lamb, what does that point to? Jesus where? On the cross. Now, if I, as the father, the head of that household, if all I do is kill the lamb, as important as that act is, will that act by itself save my firstborn? No. What must I do? I must apply the lamb. And the application of the blood, what does that point to? Jesus where? Not on the cross, where? In the sanctuary above where he pleads his blood on our behalf. So question, which is more important, the death of the lamb or applying the blood? You can't have one without the other. The application of the blood is made possible by the death of the lamb. But if I don't apply the blood, the death of the lamb is powerless to save. You need both. It's quite simple. So, and by focusing on Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest, that in no way, shape, or form remotely comes close to minimizing the importance of the cross. The cross makes that possible. That's something that our Sunday-keeping friends totally miss, and sadly, many of our own are missing. God's people, Evangelism 2:23, God's people are now to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly sanctuary where the final ministration of our great high priest in the work of the judgment is going forward, where he is interceding for his people. We're just looking there. And the book of Hebrews tells us plainly that that is where our anchor is at. Anyway, why not move on here? What goes on here? Okay, page 221. The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Well, I'd like to just move on here. I'll skip all this. Okay, and let's just leave it there for now. Now, as we begin our study of the sanctuary, we would like to be as thorough as possible. There's three presenters on this subject. But at the same time, we're gonna try not to spend all of 2017 on the sanctuary, which can easily be done. But at the same time, we're gonna be as efficient as possible and try to leave no stone unturned. And so therefore, tonight's study will be on the camp. And my friends, I invite you, please come to these series. It's gonna get deeper and deeper and deeper. We're just beginning right now. And we're going to do it differently because usually all we do in the sanctuary is we focus on, well, here is the laver, here is the candlestick, here, and that's all important. But we're going to do things that perhaps we haven't studied before. And so please, you don't want to miss this. Anyway, the camp. It was some 3 months after the crossing of the Red Sea that Israel comes to the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's there at Mount Sinai that we find in Exodus 19 that the Lord entered into a covenant with his people. And then 3 days later, we find that the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in great power and glory. You can read about that in Exodus 19. The mount shook. It was on fire. There was earthquake. Hail fell. The Lord himself descended upon Mount Sinai, causing the earth to tremble at his presence. Now, by this display of power, the Lord was trying to impress his people with the holiness of his presence and the importance of what he was about to do, mainly the giving of his law. Now, one important point that we'll consider right now is the fact that both the Father and the Son stood side by side on Mount Sinai, and as the trumpet sounded louder and louder, there was suddenly a great silence, and they, with a capital T, proclaimed their, with a capital T, law in terms that we can understand. They were both there. I quote, Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1103. When the law was spoken, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, stood by the side of his Son. Enshrouded in the fire and the smoke on the mount, it was not here that the law was first given, but it was proclaimed that the children of Israel, whose ideas had become confused in their association with idolaters in Egypt, might be reminded of its terms and understand what constitutes the true worship of Jehovah. So they were both there in proclaiming the law. And it was there that Christ spoke face to face with Moses as a man speaks unto his friend. And for 40 days, the Lord revealed to Moses the great truths of the plan of salvation, phase after phase after phase of this plan, and how each phase was to be carried out. And to clarify these amazing, profound, life-changing truths, he had these truths enacted out in the services of the sanctuary. So in all the services, the sacrifices, the festivals, the articles of furniture, it was God's design that these be used as a revelation of the truths of the plan of salvation. Now follow me. Central to this was the high priest ministering the blood of the sacrifice as a symbol of our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. The greatest object lesson that this world has ever seen was found in the sanctuary and its services, and every part pointed to one aspect or another of Jesus in the plan of salvation. I invite you to go with me to Psalms 29. Psalms 29. So we're going to get real practical in just a bit. Psalms 29, and let's go to verse 9. Psalms 29, verse 9. Psalms 29, verse 9, and when you're there, please say amen, that I know you're following me. Psalms 29, verse 9. The Bible says, "The voice of the Lord makes hinds to calve and discovers the forest. And in his temple," and I'm going to use the marginal reading, "in his temple, every part of it utters of his glory." So we find that every aspect of the sanctuary was to glorify God and to keep before his people the hope that one day Christ would stand in the heavenly sanctuary as our pleading advocate and judge, and in that capacity plead his blood on our behalf. And thereby he can release everyone who comes to him from the power of sin and Satan. Again, I believe it is a satanic strategy. Not to give him any credit, he deserves no credit. But I believe it is a satanic strategy that has been quite effective in causing us to lose sight of our heavenly high priest. And all we do is focus on the first aspect of the work of Jesus and totally ignore the second aspect of his work, which is equally as important as the first. Now, in Exodus 25, verse 8, the scripture that was read this afternoon, we find the reason as to why the Lord gave Moses the commandment to build a sanctuary. And that is because he wanted to dwell among his people. And the sanctuary became the very heart and center of the camp of Israel, wherever they were situated. Now, here we're going now. And it, the sanctuary, and its area had to be kept separate from all their secular activities. Usually, we see images like this, and I really like this painting of the sanctuary. But there's problems with it. The main problem with it, I'm going to show you right now, the tents were not that close to the sanctuary. They were almost a mile away. Almost a mile away. Now, this is a beautiful picture with the fire right there. I mean, I love it. But it's not quite accurate. The Lord required that there should be a sacred enclosure that would surround it. The tents of the leaders were to form the perimeter of a large open space in which no secular activities could be done. So that space in between the first tent and the sanctuary, which was almost a mile, you couldn't be playing soccer in that area. This was for the purpose of emphasizing that everything that they did was to revolve around the sanctuary and that God's dwelling place was the center of his government. It was sacred. Now, it was also God's command, we might not read a whole lot this evening because I want to finish this evening. It was the Lord's command that while they marched, the people would maintain a distance of 2,000 cubits from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, 2,000 cubits is almost a mile. And since the nearest tent were pitched some 2,000 cubits from the Ark, the result was a hollow square of 4,000 cubits. So with the sanctuary at its center, the people were far off the sanctuary. Notice Numbers 2 with me. Let's go to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers 2, and let's go to verse 2. Let's go to verse 1. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, I'm going to show right now a picture that's more detailed. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensigns of their father's house, far off the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch."
So he couldn't camp out right next to it. The closest tent of the common people was about a mile away. This here is slightly more accurate. Slightly.
Well, I probably don't think they have those little palm trees out in the desert, you know, but
it's slightly more accurate.
With this, God was also teaching his children, now please get this, that even though he longed to be near them, as near as possible, he could come only as close as his divine majesty and their fragile, sinful natures permitted. His design kept before them that while he sought intimacy with humanity, he was still the eternal and all-powerful holy God. And that's something that we do well to remember in our worship today. Because sometimes in worship, we try to bring God down to our level. You know, I mean, I've seen these trucks that have, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. I'm sorry, Jesus is not your homeboy. Okay, Jesus is not your little buddy. He's not your sidekick. Yeah, he's our friend, but he's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, and he deserves more reverence and respect than we give him. Now, this area, this whole area, okay, as well as the entire camp, had to be kept very clean. Why? Because the Lord promised that he would walk up and down the camp. Now, we're going to read a little part of the Bible here. This is going to be maybe kind of a little funny here. Okay? But look what God says. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. No, 23. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And let's go to verse 12. And notice what God told the people. I mean just let your imagination, because the Bible's saying what it's saying. Okay? Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. Are you there? Amen? Okay, it says, Deuteronomy 23:12. You shall have a place also without the camp. We shall go forth abroad. 13. And you shall have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when you will ease yourself abroad, that you will dig therewith, and shall turn back and cover that which comes from you. What's that talking about? Uh-huh. Dig your own toilet. And cover it when you're done. Why? Verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you. My friends, God likes cleanness. So, parentheses, clean your house. Clean your room. Let the sunlight in. God likes cleanliness. And that's what I love also about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel will not only cleanse you of your sins, it will clean you up. The gospel will brush your teeth. The gospel will iron your clothes. The gospel will comb your hair. The gospel will make you put deodorant on. Amen. It'll clean you up. I quote, in order to be acceptable in God's sight, the leaders of the people were to give strict heed to the sanitary condition of the armies of Israel, even when they went forth to battle. My friends, you're talking a nation of 2 to 4 million people. Practical problems. Every soul, from the commander-in-chief to the lowest soldier in the army, was sacredly charged to preserve cleanliness in his person and surroundings. For the Israelites were chosen by God as his peculiar people. They were sacredly bound to be holy in body and spirit. They were not to be careless or neglectful of their personal duties. In every respect, they were to preserve cleanliness. They were to allow nothing untidy or unwholesome in their surroundings, nothing that would taint the purity of the atmosphere inwardly and outwardly. They were to be pure.
God likes cleanliness. And that's why, my friends, and I know we have days and whatnot. I know that there are better than others. And I know sometimes dishes are left undone, laundry left undone. But my friends, our homes should be clean. Because don't we want the Lord walking up and down our home as well? Cleanliness. Now, to give some details of the layout of the camp, this is awesome. The demarcation between the tabernacle and the tents of the people was formed by segments of the tribes of Levi. Now please follow. Aaron's four sons, who were all priests, pitched their tents before the tabernacle along the eastern perimeter of the square. This is more accurate. Okay? Even though the tents, the farthest tents, they're still too close. And then the tents in the middle, they're still too close. The closest tents were the small ones, Aaron and his sons, Moses, Merari, Kohathite, and Gershom. Okay? They were to pitch in the eastern perimeter. The entire camp was in the form of a square. But they, the sons of Aaron, were in the eastern part. And the three Levitical families, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, spread themselves along the southern, western, and northern boundaries as guardians of the tabernacle. So the closest tents, those small ones right there, and they were not that close to the sanctuary. But they were like the guardians right there, and Aaron, the sons of Moses, right there at the entrance in the east. Now beyond this, the 12 tribes did spread themselves out in all directions, forming a square around the tabernacle. Each tribe around the ensign of his ancestors. The flags were placed strategically within the tribe themselves to indicate the location of each family. Now, please follow. Okay, for the sake of time, and I'm going to all these verses. You find this in Genesis 49 and also in Numbers 2. But please get this. In the east, right here, okay, in the east. This is the big E right there. E stands for east, okay? You had at the center the tribe of Judah. And it's very important that they were in the east. And the standard of the tribe of Judah was what? The lion. Now with him were the tribes of Issachar. And on Issachar's flag was a donkey. And then you had Zebulun. On Zebulun's flag, you had a ship. Now, this was a very important location in the east. It was right at the entrance of the tabernacle, the east. And if you do a study of the east in the Bible, it is a powerful study. Because whenever the Lord comes, he comes by way of the east. Always. Okay, simple examples, many more, but some examples. When Christ was born, the stars shone where? In the east. The wise men came from where? In the east. When the wind came and parted the Red Sea, the wind blew from the east. Many more examples are given. But the Lord always comes by way of the east. And of course, Judah, which is the tribe from which Jesus came, is located smack dab in the center of the east. To the south, we find the standard or the flag of the tribes of Reuben, and with him, the tribe of Simeon and Gad. The flag of Reuben had the figure of a man. On the flag of Simeon, we find buildings clustered together. For Gad, his flag was a troop of people. To the west, we find the tribe of Benjamin. On his flag was a wolf. And with him, the tribe of Manasseh, which had the sign of a wild buffalo. The Bible calls it a unicorn. And also with him, the tribe of Ephraim, with his flag of an ox. And to the north, we find the tribe of Dan. And on his flag was a flying eagle killing a serpent. Next one was Asher with their flag of a fruitful tree, and Naphtali with the standard of a calf let loose. So follow me. You had 12 tribes arranged around the Levitical tribes, which are around the tabernacle, forming a perfect square. Now please get this. To the east, Judah, the lion. To the south, Reuben, a man. To the north, Dan, an eagle. To the west, Ephraim, a bull or an ox. So around the camp, the main tribes, you had a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. Now, where do we see these four faces again? Where in heaven? Revelation chapter 4, you find four beasts around the throne of God. One with the face of a man, one with the face of an eagle, one with the face of a bull or a calf, and one with the face of a lion. So, here is probably more, even more accurate. You had the sanctuary in the center. Then the tribes, the tents of the leaders, Aaron, his sons, Moses, the Merites, the Kohathites, and the Gershonites. And beyond that, way out, you had the tribes. And that space in between was sacred. You can be playing football out there. It was sacred. So, you had to walk quite a distance with your lamb to offer sacrifice. And the Lord is teaching an amazing lesson in there. Now, as the centuries rolled by, the organization of God's people was gradually perfected. The 12 tribes were divided into 24 sections, each led by a prince. And we see that this plan of government had various ranks. Now, of course, through the Shekinah, God was ultimately in charge. But Aaron, according to Acts 23, was the ruler of the people. So we can say that Aaron was crowned king priest under God. He was aided, please follow me, you have Aaron, king priest. He was aided by his four sons who were regular priests. They were supported by 24 princely elders who were the representatives of the people. So you had Aaron, his four sons, then 24 elders. This threefold earthly plan will be replicated with a threefold heavenly plan. John was shown the throne of God in Revelation, on which Christ, which is victim, priest, and high priest, he's surrounded by four living beings. Those four living beings, the beast, are surrounded by 24 elders. Are you seeing a connection here? It's amazing. Now, when viewed from above, the camp was impressive. I mean, here we have some of the standards of the tribes. Again, you find this all in Genesis 49. For the sake of time, we're not reading all this, okay? And you pretty much had this, the sanctuary. Smack dab in the middle, Moses, Aaron, the Levites, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merites around the center, and then the tribes around, and at the center, Reuben, Ephraim, Dan, Judah. Lion, ox, eagle, and man. And again, Aaron, the four sons, 24 princes, and then you had the nation. Same thing we find in heaven. Now, when viewed from above, this camp was most impressive. When Balaam tried to curse Israel and a blessing came out, notice what he said. Let's go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Numbers 23, and let's go to verse 9. Numbers 23, verse 9. The Bible says, here you find Balaam trying to curse Israel. Numbers 23, verse 9. It says, from the tops of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He goes to the mountain. He sees Israel. He tries a curse, but a blessing comes out. Why? Because at this point in Israel's experience, they were faithful to God. And as long as they were faithful, no nation on earth was their equal. Unstoppable. Look at Numbers 24, verse 5. Again, look what Balaam says. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your tabernacles, O Israel. It was powerful. In fact, Josephus, that ancient historian, he tells us that the entire camp covered about a 12-mile radius. And at the very center, at the very heart of the camp, was a sanctuary. Now, this organization was a symbolic map of the Christian's journey towards glory. What do I mean? It displayed areas of increasing sanctity for the people of God. So, please follow me. This is amazing. The very first element of God's design was actually not the sanctuary. You know what it was? It was the wilderness. Israel had been called out of the darkness of Egypt as a redeemed nation. They had left the bondage of slavery, the bondage of materialism, and the false religion of Egypt. And the Lord then entered into a covenant with them and placed them as his church in the wilderness. And it was here in the wilderness that they were to grow into a holy people. They were to live in the country away from the populous cities, far away from the allurements, the conflicts, the temptations which are found in the cities, away from that world of sin. So God didn't take him from Egypt to Babylon or from Egypt to another city. He took them where? The wilderness. And in fact, that was God's plan from the beginning. Where did God put man in the beginning? In a city? Where? In the garden. When God told Noah after the flood, God didn't tell Noah, build a city. He said, what? You scatter. It was Nimrod who said, let's build a city in rebellion against God. It was never God's plan for us to live in huge, immense cities. And I know, hey, you know, we live 2017. Some people, I mean, we're grounded in the city. But I really believe, my friends, that if we commit our ways to the Lord fully and completely, he will lead us to where he wants us to live. If we commit all our ways to him. Now, within this country environment that they were carefully organized, the mixed multitude was actually kept outside the camp. They were not to mingle with the tribes. In fact, every tribe was placed within touch of companions whose characters God judged to be helpful and encouraging for their growth and development. Here they were to grow in grace away from the environment of sin. And again, at the very center of this area, the Lord placed the sanctuary. This sanctuary was reserved only for the priest and for those coming to worship, Now follow me. We know the sanctuary, my friends. I believe that Brother Fury is going to talk more about this in detail. I believe last week, Brother Justin here spent more time on it. But the sanctuary, the whole thing, had how many parts to it? How many?
Three.
Okay, you had the court, and then you had the holy place, and you had the most holy place. Okay? The court symbolized the earth. The actual sanctuary symbolized heaven. How do we know? Because death took place on the court. Is there death in heaven? No. Okay? Now, the court, please follow me. The court became the area where the Lord made provisions for our justification. And this would result in our freedom from the condemnation of guilt and sin. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. The holy place is where God's people were to grow in sanctification. This place provided freedom from the power of sin. And of course, the most holy place was dedicated to the presence of God alone. Symbolized by the Shekinah, he was represented as the king on his throne of grace and mercy. And this place, only the high priest, and that once a year could enter with blood and incense. So from the wilderness to the most holy, we find illustrated the journey toward glory, increasing in holiness every step of the way. And at each level, God provides grace to help us growing and keep growing and advance from faith to faith, from glory to glory. So again, the sanctuary was a place from which God's glory shone wherever he chose. That cloud was there, the fire was there, it was the heartbeat of Israel's worship. And it was there that you had the presence of the visible God. Now, as we begin to close for this evening, I would like for us to consider one statement here. It is a powerful statement. It says, I was pointed back to the children of Israel. Very soon after leaving Egypt, they were organized and most thoroughly disciplined. God had, in his special providence, qualified Moses to stand at the head of the armies of Israel. He had been a mighty warrior to lead the armies of the Egyptians, and in generalship, he could not be surpassed by any man. The Lord did not leave his holy tabernacle to be borne indiscriminately by any tribe that might choose. He was so particular as to specify the order he would have observed in bearing the sacred ark and to designate a special family of the tribe of the Levites to bear it. So could anyone just bear the ark? Mm-mm. God said, you will. It goes on. When it was for the good of the people, and for the glory of God, that they should pitch their tents in a certain place, God signified it, fight his will to them by causing the pillar of cloud to rest directly over the tabernacle, when it remained until he would have them journey again. In all their journeys, they were required to observe perfect order. Every tribe bore a standard with the sign of their father's house upon it, and each tribe was required to pitch under its own standard. When the ark moved, the armies journeyed. The different tribes marching in order under their own standards. The Levites were designated by the Lord as a tribe in the midst of whom the sacred ark was born. Moses and Aaron marching just in front of the ark, and the sons of Aaron following near them, each bearing trumpets. They were to receive directions from Moses, which they were to signify to the people by speaking through the trumpets. These trumpets gave special sounds which the people understood and directed their movements accordingly. A special signal was first given by the trumpeters to call the attention of the people. Then all were to be attentive and obey the certain sound of the trumpets. there was no confusion of sound in the voices of the trumpets. Therefore, there was no excuse for confusion in movements. Whenever the trumpet is clear, my friends, we know exactly what to do. It's when you got one trumpet blowing this thing, one trumpet blowing that thing, that there's confusion. The head officer of each company gave definite directions in regard to the movements they were required to make. And none who gave attention were left in ignorance of what they were to do. If any failed to comply with the requirements given by the Lord to Moses and by most of the people, they were punished with death. It'll be no excuse to plead that they knew not the nature of these requirements, for they would only prove themselves willingly ignorant and would receive the just punishment for their transgression. If they did not know the will of God concerning them, it was their own fault. Are we any different today, my friends? They had the same opportunities to obtain the knowledge imparted as others of the people had. Therefore, their sin of not knowing, not understanding, was as great in the sight of God as they have heard and then transgressed. The Lord designated a special family of the tribe of Levi to bear the ark. And others of the Levites were specially appointed of God to bear the tabernacle and all its furniture and to perform the work of setting up and taking down the tabernacle. And if any man, from curiosity or from lack of order, got out of his place and touched any part of the sanctuary or furniture, or even came near any of the workmen, he was to be put to death. God did not leave his holy tabernacle to be born, erected, and taken down indiscriminately by any tribe who might choose the office. But persons were chosen who could appreciate the sacredness of the work in which they were engaged. Finish up here. Last part here. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He is as particular now as then. And he designs that we should learn lessons of order and organization from the perfect order instituted in the days of Moses for the benefit of the children of Israel. God likes order. God is not a God of unorganized activity. And that which is done for him is to be as well planned and organized as possible. And we bring dishonor to him when we do things in a haphazard way without thorough planning and order. Excellence is what God requires. And we forget one thing. You see, contrary to popular opinion, God is a particular God. In other words, God is picky. We seem to think that we can bring God down to our level and disregard at times what he has commanded because we think it's not that big of a deal. But guess what? God is picky. He said the seventh day is a Sabbath. Not just any day, the seventh. Not one in seven, the seventh day. God said, there's one tree you will not eat from. One. God said, bring me holy fire. Not any fire, holy fire. God specified only five animals to be sacrificed. And God specified exactly who were the ones to be priests. And he specified who were the ones to carry the ark. That's why Uzzah died. Because if they would have followed the instructions of carrying the ark, that ark never would have been put on a cart carried by oxes. When he commands the way something should be done, it's to be done his way. Amen. Not our way, not according to culture, not according to society, not according to our likes and dislikes. It is to be done his way. And my friends, God requires excellence, not mediocrity. we as God's people should be known for our excellence in everything we do. Amen. Why? Amen. Because all we do should be to the honor and glory of the God we serve. Amen. Now, we're closing. We're closing. Do you recall, my friends, the formation of the camp? It was in a perfect what?
Square.
Now, why is that significant? I close by reading early writings, page 16. We're closing. It says, the 144,000 were sealed and perfectly united. On their foreheads was written God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name. At our happy holy state, the wicked were enraged and rushed violently up to lay hands on us to thrust us into prison. When we would stretch forth the hand in the name of the Lord, and they would fall helpless to the ground. Soon, our eyes were drawn to the east. Again, the east. For a small black cloud had appeared about half as large as a man's hand, which we all knew was a sign of the Son of Man. We all in solemn silence gazed on the cloud. As it drew nearer and became lighter, glorious, and still more glorious, till it was a great white cloud. The bottom appeared like fire. A rainbow was over the cloud, while around it were 10,000 angels singing the most lovely song. Skipping down. Jesus describes the coming of Christ. Skipping down. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded. As he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire, he gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints, then raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, "Awake, awake, awake, you that sleep in the dust, and arise." Then there was a mighty earthquake. The graves were opened, and the dead came up clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted, "Hallelujah," as they recognized their friends whom had been torn from them by death. And in the same moment, we were changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now listen. We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. When Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads, he gave us harps of gold, palms of victory, and now please get this. Here on the sea of glass, the 144,000 stood in a perfect square. Some of them had very bright crowns. Others not so bright, and she goes on describing the scene. But just like Israel was organized in a perfect square, God's people, the redeemed, in this case the 144,000, on the sea of glass will likewise be arranged in a perfect square. And though we're not told this, I can only imagine that in the earth made new, the habitation of the redeemed will also be a perfect square surrounding the New Jerusalem. We're not told that, but I can only imagine that. There's a lot more, but our time is up. But my friends, I hope you're going to see here that this thing, the sanctuary, it is amazing. And all we did tonight was the camp. Can't wait to get into all the other stuff. And again, we're not just going to deal with this is the golden candlestick. That's important. We're going to do it in a way that by the grace of God, this is going to bring what Jesus is doing to greater light than ever before. So I plead with you, my friends, come back. You will not be disappointed, I promise, by the grace of God. I would like for us to sing that one song again. Can you please come on up before the throne of God? Let's try that. Because that song, we'll have this as a closing song. That song, if you listen to the words carefully, is describing the work of Jesus in the early sanctuary in a beautiful way. I don't think an SDA wrote the song, but I mean, it could have been, should have been. If you could put the words on the screen, please, before the God, before the throne of God, and let's try to sing this out. I might try to help you guys sing it. Maybe I won't. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me depart. That's what Jesus is doing right now. I mean, he's in heaven. He's a high priest. He's pleading for us. And our names are in his hands. We find that beautifully described in Isaiah. Go ahead, honey. Start. Go ahead, honey.
A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. Tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. On high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Beautiful song. Amen. We'll practice it. we'll try singing again next week. But that's a beautiful song. I don't know if Izzy wrote it, but I mean, I love the part where it says, you know, when Satan tempts me, I look above, and I see Jesus above. Standing at the right hand of God.
Amen.
That's where we should be looking at, my friends.
Amen.
That's where things come from. But my friends, please come again next week. We have Brother Figures. He'll be taking over next week. And you will not leave unblessed. I promise you. So please, let us stand as we have our closing prayer.